I want to call your attention this morning to the book of Romans in chapter 2. Book of Romans chapter 2. We spent many, many weeks in chapter 1, and I felt it was very important that we establish the foundation of the book of Romans. You know, every book of the Bible has a foundation. And generally it comes in the first few verses or it comes in the first element of the letter. Remember, whenever the Bible was written, it was not written in verses and chapters. It was written as letters or historical accounts. And so whenever we come to these particular chapters, many times in our own hearts and minds, things get disjointed. Because we have, oh, this is a new chapter. Well, it may be a continuation, and most times it is a continuation of the previous thought or the previous theme that was shared. And we have this case today as we come into chapter 2 that the writer, the Apostle Paul, is continuing and building upon what he has shared in chapter 1. I want to read the first 5 verses of Scripture, and then we're going to look at an overview of the chapter, and then we're going to get into our study this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would work in our hearts today. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We need to have the voice of God speak to our hearts this morning. And so we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would be able to have free rein to work in hearts and lives. There are dear folks here today that need to be saved. There are children that need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and teenagers that need to come to faith in Christ. And Lord, we look to Thy Holy Spirit to do a work of regeneration, to do a work of salvation in the hearts and lives of those who may be here without Christ. I cannot save a soul, but You can. And we are totally dependent, Father, upon the saving work of Jesus Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit today. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to have this thought in mind as we go into chapter 2. I don't want you to have a disconnect. I want you to have a continuation in mind, because that's what we have in this word, therefore. Therefore means in continuation and in review and in connection with what I have shared with you, I have some more that I want to give to you in the same vein, in the same light. Now, this second chapter of the book of Romans deals with those who do not believe that the awful things shared in chapter 1 refer to themselves. Now here's where the disconnect comes. Here's where the true disconnect comes. Where we read all of these things and we see those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge given over to a reprobate mind, and we see these things, and the first thing that we say is, that is not talking about me. Now folks, we need to understand that we need to let God's Word speak to our hearts. Now, perhaps you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And if that is the case, you are a redeemed sinner. You still have that old wicked heart that wants to do wrong. You still have that propensity, but you now have the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to bring about conviction and to say, no, don't go in that direction. Do what is right. Honor the Lord, follow His Word, obey His commands. We have that witness within us. But we find here that this chapter 1 deals with culture, it deals with our world, and the world says it's not talking about us. It's talking about somebody else. Now, who else would it be talking about? What other place would it be talking about? And yet so many people say, well, that's not me. And Paul continues by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to emphasize this. Listen, O man. And by the way, that phrase is used two times here. O man. In other words, speaking to mankind in general. All of us. You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. It is so easy, and this example was given by Jesus Christ, about examining others, we can find all kinds of faults. You know, we're good examiners. We can find all kinds of faults and problems with other people, but when it comes to ourselves, what happens? There's a default. There's a default that takes place, and it bumps us out of the mix. It bumps us out of the group. Isn't that wonderful? You know, on your computer, you have a default printer, all right? In other words, every time you hit print, it goes to one printer. It doesn't go, if you have three or four different printers or you have all kinds of stuff hooked up, it goes to one printer, the default printer. You've told your computer, this is the printer that I want to print my papers. And so the computer remembers that every time. And what happens is, when God's Word speaks, automatically the default goes off and it goes where? Somebody else. Not me. Surely not talking about me. And that is the world. We have a world of default where immediately the mind goes to somebody else, some other person, some other family, but it's not talking about me. And Paul says to these individuals here, thou art inexcusable. Now, it's hard to wiggle out of a thou, you know, when it's talking about you or me. You remember how Nathan the prophet came to David? And he says to David, he gives the parable there about the young lamb and how a neighbor came over and took that lamb and killed that lamb, and it was their family pet. And oh, how David was angry. He was a shepherd at heart. He loved his sheep, and he was angry, and he said, oh, I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to take care of that situation. And Nathan said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. There was no wiggle room there. There was no way that David could get out of this now, because David knew he had been caught in his sin with Bathsheba. Now, I want to share with you seven things from this chapter as kind of coat hooks to hang your hat on here. As we go through this chapter, we're going to point these out, and then we're going to get into our study of the first five verses. As a general outline, there are seven great principles given to us in chapter 2 concerning God's judgment and the way that God's judgment is going to proceed. I want to point these out here. Number one is in verse 2. God's judgment is according to truth. We've already read that verse. God's judgment is according to truth. Our judgment here upon this earth is according to what we think is truth. Here's a judge having to make a decision, or maybe a jury is having to make a decision on a case. They have to listen to all kinds of witnesses, and all kinds of material is brought into the court and evidence is presented. And we assume that this is all what? Truth. But not all of it is truth, is it? Some of them are half-truths. Some of them are just part of the truth. Maybe there's information that's missing. We read about all the time that there are DNA tests performed and there are people released from prison that could not have possibly committed the crime because the DNA speaks of somebody else. They didn't have all the evidence, did they? They didn't have all the evidence. That's all we have to work with here upon this earth. All we have to work with here upon this earth is partial information. Now, sometimes we get it right. Many times we get it wrong. But when it comes to God's judgment, it's always going to be what? Right, because it's based upon truth. No error mixed in. I think that's wonderful for us to be able to know that. Secondly, God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt and the consequent wrath of God. That's in verse 5 that we read. God's judgment is according to accumulated guilt. Notice this, please. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Bible speaks of the fact that there is a treasuring up of wrath, a storing up of wrath. That's the title of our message today that we're going to be dealing with, storing up wrath for yourself. What are you storing up this morning? Well, the Bible says that all those that are apart from Christ are storing up wrath. Thirdly, God's judgment is according to works. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his what? Deeds, or in other words, his works. Fourthly, God's judgment is without respect of persons. You know what? I get so sick of the Hollywood crowd and the things that they can get away with. Isn't it amazing? You're a Hollywood star, you can get away with anything. You can go out and you can speed up and down the road and you'll get a little slap on the wrist, you know, it doesn't matter what happens. People with money and power and prestige today can get what they want. They can get what they want. But if you don't have money, power, and prestige, then you get whatever comes. That's how it works today. But whenever it comes to God's judgment, folks, it is without respect of persons. Irregardless of rich, poor, popular, unpopular, wise, not so wise, whatever the case might be, all are held according to the same standard. Folks, we're in for a rude awakening when we stand before the judgment bar of God, because we really, in this world, we have no idea what fair is. We don't know what fair is. You know, in reality, fair is all of us should die and go to a devil's hell. That's what fair is. But we don't think that way. We think second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. I had a situation out here at the ballpark that I had to deal with a lady who was viewing obscenities on field 10. And so I called the police when she showed up. After she was told not to come back again, she showed up again. So I had to call the police to issue one of those trespass warrants. And the first thing out of her mouth was, "You didn't give me another chance." And I said, "Ma'am, you burned up second, third, fourth, fifth chances all in one night." All of us want second, third, fourth, fifth chances, but you know what? After the fifth one, we want sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and after the tenth one, we want 11, 12, 13. And we call that fair. That's what the world calls fair. But it's not fair. It's wrong. And God, in this day and age, He has been giving multiple opportunities for people to trust Christ, to come unto Him. And what do? We burn them right and left. Burning chances. Children grow up, as Brother Paul was saying, in Sunday school. 10 years of Sunday school. Perfect attendance. And then go out and life ruined and wrecked. It happens all the time, folks. Why? Because we think God is just going to keep giving us chances, but His Spirit says, "I will not always strive with man." God's judgment is without respect of persons. Fifthly, God's judgment is according to performance, not knowledge alone. It's according to performance. Verse 13 tells us this, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Then we find that God's judgment reaches even to the secrets of the heart. Verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." All the things that we suppress and the things that are hidden, they're going to be judged, the Bible says. And then finally, the seventh great principle concerning God's judgment and how it is going to proceed is in verses 17 through 29. We won't take time to read that lengthy passage of Scripture. But God's judgment is according to reality, not religious profession. Let me say that again. These verses 17 through the end of the chapter deal with the fact that God's judgment is going to be according to what is real, not what is pretend. You know, children pretend all the time. I live with Davy Crockett, Daniel Boone, Festus, you know, Marshall Dillon. You think about my kids are all the time playing games and they're out there shooting cowboy and Indian, and then the girls are over there and they're princesses and they're dressed up to the hilt and doing all their kind of things. You know, pretending. But God's not going to judge according to how we pretended here on this earth. He's going to judge us to the reality of our hearts. And I want to tell you something, the heart is ugly. The heart is wicked. It's deceitful. and God's going to judge. God looketh not upon the outward appearance. The Bible says God looketh upon the heart. And we would do well to remember that. Now, these are the seven great principles that are laid out in chapter 2. Now I want to get into our study today. Storing up wrath for yourself. Storing up wrath for yourself. I want you to see in verse 1, self-condemnation. Self-condemnation in verse 1. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, Paul begins by saying there's no excuse. You know what's right and what's wrong. You know that what you're doing is deserving. In verse 32 of chapter 1, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure with them that do them. Man has knowledge. He has a conscience. He has the revealed Word of God. He has the witness of creation. All of these witnesses are saying that there is a true and living God, that we are moral creatures, and that we have sinned against this God, and we are in rebellion against Him, and yet we know that and continue on our way. Man, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. So what does man do? He lives hypocritically. Hypocritically. The sin of hypocrisy. By the way, hypocrisy means this: a deceitful show of a good character, a counterfeiting of religion. That's from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Let me read that again. Hypocrisy is a deceitful show of a good character, a counterfeiting of religion. We have today, all across the world, and this has been the case since the times of the apostles and throughout history of man, that man is a good counterfeiter. He can counterfeit just about anything. He can counterfeit life. He can counterfeit wealth. He can counterfeit just about anything he puts his mind to. And he can also counterfeit religion. And what do we have today? By and large, we have counterfeit religion. We have people who show up in church who are just as lost as they can be, and they put on a good show, and they know the right things to say, but when it comes down to salvation and Jesus Christ, they are completely devoid. Completely devoid of that. And so they create a life of double standards. Create a life of double standards. They judge according to one standard, but they themselves, according to themselves, they judge according to another standard. We all do this. This is the propensity of our wicked heart to judge ourselves by a different standard than we judge others. This is the life of hypocrisy. And God says through the Apostle Paul here and through the Holy Spirit, listen, if you're judging another, you're condemning yourself because you do the very same things. Double standards, judging according to different standards, judging another person by one standard, judging yourself by another, but you've both done the same thing. You're an unjust judge if you do that. You're an unjust judge. You remember, look back in Luke chapter 18 about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler had convinced himself that he had done a satisfactory job of keeping God's commandments. He was completely convinced. As being wealthy, as being a leader, as being someone who could be trusted, he had convinced himself, I'm all right with God. I'm all right with His laws. I've kept them from my youth, he said. He had judged himself by a different standard. It certainly wasn't the standard of the law of God. For he was guilty. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, go, sellest all thy have and give it to the poor. And he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. Why? He was trusting in his wealth. He was trusting in his power and his notoriety rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. We have one standard for people we like and another standard for people we don't like. This is the most common illustration of this. People that we like, they can go out and do all kinds of things and we'll give them a pass. We'll give them a pass. I've seen this so many times. where you like somebody, and I just can't bring myself to, disassociating myself with them if they've committed some wrongdoing. We kind of turn the head away from them. But if it's somebody we don't like, buddy, look out. Look out. We don't give them a break for anything if we don't like them. But if they come and put their arm around me, and if they are nice to me, then they're all right because they like me. They're okay because they like me. Folks, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. We've got to have the same standard for everybody. And that's hard. That's hard. Because we have to trust, we have to cleanse ourselves with the Word of God, and we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, help me not to be showing favoritism here. Help me to be fair with everybody. So easy to talk about being fair, but it's another thing in the reality of our lives. We're so inconsistent in this regard. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 1, you judge a person, you're committing the same things, but this person over here is guilty and you're innocent. That's self-condemnation. What he's saying is, why don't you be brutally honest with yourself? That's what Paul's saying. Why don't you be honest with yourself? Quit putting on the sham. Quit putting on the show. Just be honest with yourself. How are you living? How are you acting? How are you treating people? Examine yourself. That's what he's saying. Self-condemnation, thou condemnest thyself. Now let's move on here. Verse 2. Here we have God's condemnation. We have self-condemnation in verse 1, the witness of ourselves against ourselves, and then we have the witness of God against us in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. What things? What all that Paul has talked about previously in chapter 1. God has condemned us. We are condemned of ourselves, and God has condemned us because we do such things. We live wickedly. We follow the life that's laid out in verses 29 through the end of the chapter of chapter 1 there. All of these things. Now, it's interesting that he says, we are sure. That's the word we know. Oida in the Greek language. It means the idea of awareness of that which is commonly known or that which is obvious. In other words, he says, it is obvious that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Why? We have the testimony of the Word and we have the testimony of experience. We have the testimony of the Word that you be sure your sin will find you out. A lot of people don't believe that. Even though the witness of experience tells you that and the witness of the Word is, I don't believe that. I believe I can do whatever I want to do without consequences. Well, the Bible says that God is condemned. The judgment of God is against them that commit such things. The pagan Gentiles knew that those who practice such things that we read in verses 29 through 31 were guilty of death. They knew that by witness of conscience. Romans 9 and verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Those that would say, well, God's an unjust judge. Oh, no, He's not. Can we accuse Him of unrighteousness? God forbid. There is always distortion in human perception, but never any in God's. You know, you'll hear people, they'll say, you know, this person is a person that you can trust. You know, it's amazing whenever you call people for job reviews or you get recommendations. I require that my coaches turn in 3 references, and I say 3 references other than family members. That's my general thing. Why? Because I've learned something over the years. Now, sometimes you'll have a family member that'll be honest. But most times they're saying, boy, it would be great if they'd get a job. And so I'm going to tell them what they need to hear. Oh, this person is a great worker, you know. And in the background, you can hear the snickers going on. So I say, all right, send me 3 references, and I'll call those references. And sometimes you'll hear these glowing words. Oh, you need this person coaching. You need this person working with children. And then you find out later they don't need to be working with kids. They got a temper. They're angry. They don't know how to control themselves on the field, and you have to send them on their way. You see, why? They weren't truthful. They weren't true. We distort our percept. You know, some people can go to work and live a certain way, and they're completely different at home, or completely different here and there with whatever group they're with. They're like chameleons. They fit in wherever they're at. And you may see the wonderful glowing side, and over here they're seeing the rotten side, depending upon who they're with. Human perception can be distorted, but God's perception is never distorted. He has a clear view of who you and I are at all times. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that. His judgment is according to truth. This is the first great principle of God's judgment, that it's according to truth. It's not according to truth mixed with something else. It's according to pure truth, not feelings, not emotions, not according to family tradition, but the unchanging, unchallenged truth of God. This is the only kind of justice that's fair. This is the only kind of justice. I read the story by a missionary. I forget the missionary's name. I have a book of missionary stories, and he was telling the story about a lawyer that he knew from the United States who had a starling. Anybody ever heard of the bird, the starling? They're an incredible, they're a small bird, and they can learn vocal techniques. They can speak just like a parrot. Well, he had this pet starling in his office, and this starling had learned to answer whenever he was called. He'd say to the starling, "Starling, where are you?"
"Here I am. Here I am."
Well, one morning a courier came into his office. He was an attorney, and a courier came in to pick up documents, and the courier was over there looking at the bird, and the lawyer left his office and he went to deal with some things, and he came back to his office and the bird was gone. The bird was gone. And so he went to his secretary and said, "I need to find out who the courier was that was just in my office." So they located him, and he went over to him and he said, "I want to know where my bird is, my starling." "I don't know what you're talking about." He said, "I want to know where my starling. When you were in my office, my bird was in his cage, and whenever I came back to my office after you left, the bird was gone." He said, "I don't know what you're talking about, mister. I don't even know that you have a bird." And all of a sudden, the lawyer said to his mind, "Where are you, starling?" And all of a sudden, he heard this muffled sound.
"Here I am. Here I am."
The boy had stuffed him down in his coat, in his big pocket, and was trying to take it home and put it in his own cage.
"Here I am. Here I am."
Gave himself away. Now think for just a moment. Here is this boy's situation. All right? He had stolen the bird. He had lied twice to the lawyer that he had not taken the bird. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know you had a bird in your office." And the whole time, what's down inside his coat pocket? The bird that he stole. There was no way he could deny his guilt. He had lied, but the voice of the bird betrayed him. Now, do you realize that we live in a day today where the general consensus is if you get caught doing a crime, you plead what? Not guilty. You don't. There's some people that will own up to what they've done wrong, but you'll have videotape showing them committing the crime, and they will say, "I'm not guilty." Or, "I'm not guilty by reason of insanity." Not guilty. Whenever they've got the goods, they've got the video, they've got DNA, they've got everything in the world against you, and instead of saying, "I did wrong," what do? We think, "I'm going to try to get out of this." That's the old wicked heart. That is the wicked heart. Oh, how we deceive ourselves. And by the way, just like the story of the starling, that is what will happen when a world of guilty sinners who have tried to hide from God are hauled before the last judgment bar. And there every mouth will be stopped, and all who will be there will be found guilty before God. We're talking about the great white throne judgment. The starling's going to give us away. The starling's going to give us away. Because our heart is wicked and deceitful. God says, "You're condemned. My judgment is upon you." Then there's self-deception in verse 3. We have a kind of a movement here. We have man's side where he's condemning himself even though he thinks he's innocent. Then we have God's side who says we're under his judgment. because of our wickedness. And then we come back in verse 3 here and we see the self-deception. Verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Here's the thinking. I'm going to get away with this. There's not going to be a judgment for me. I'm going to get away from this. Let me give this to you in the vernacular here. All right? Something that we can understand. You big dummy, do you really think that you have figured out a way to go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a prayer. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This phrase, "oh man," is interesting. It gives us that idea of how in this world do you think that you can come against God and somehow come up on top? It's a play on words, and they would use it in the sense in the Greek language for basically saying you're a big dummy if you think you can do that. Don't you think you can outwit God? You think you're smarter than the omnipotent? You think that somehow you're going to be able to weasel out of His condemnation against sin? You big dummy, you're not going to be able to do that. You know, we live in the politically correct world. You don't say that anymore. You know? You don't say that anymore. You don't call anybody dummy. You call them challenged. Okay? Well, I'm speaking to the challenged this morning. All right? That honestly think that somehow they're going to beat God at the game of life. Won't happen. Will not happen. You will lose, the Bible says. Notice this, please. This word, "thinkest thou." It's the Greek word logizomai. We get our word logic from this particular root word. And it has the idea of calculating or estimating. How many of you had higher math in college? I need to put my hand down. I didn't have higher math in college. You know, it's an amazing thing. I have great esteem for those that can do, you know, calculus and trigonometry and quantum mechanics and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's just way out on the other side of the planet for me. There's no way I can do that kind of stuff. But this word right here has the idea of calculating and estimating. It is related to our English word logic. The moralist falsely calculates his own sinfulness and guilt. And you know what? He comes out with a credit. Do you realize that that's what the world religion does? World religion uses a different calculator than the Bible. They punch in all the good things that people do and you come out with a credit. You know this nonsense about carbon credits that they have today. Have you heard about that? You know, where if you're a country that's spewing out all kinds of harmful stuff into the atmosphere, that you can buy up carbon credits and you can turn those in and you can beat all the different regulations and so forth like that. Have you heard anything more nonsensical than that? Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. We're still spewing the stuff out into the atmosphere. You know? And this is the same way with God. And the same way with us. We have many Enron scandals that are taking place in everybody's household today. Enron was linked to improper accounting practices. They used a different kind of book to display their assets, which were nil, just about. They were showing that they were making all kinds of profits and that they were doing well, and it was all a big bubble. It was a big balloon, and it popped. Well, I want to tell you something. Sinners today are blowing up the biggest balloon in the world. They're calculating and estimating that somehow they're going to get by. I'm going to get by, and the bubble's going to burst. They are storing up for themselves wrath, the Bible says here. Self-deception. The hypocritical, self-righteous man who passes judgment upon those who practice the sinful things that he himself practices brings greater judgment upon himself. God not only judges him for his evil practices, but also judges him for his hypocrisy in the self-righteous judgment. Turn over with me, please, very quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to just read a few verses of Scripture from this chapter that point to the same thing, beginning at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He is reiterating what he has said in the book of Romans here, that you cannot do wrong and get away with it. You cannot escape. You are deceived if you think you're going to get away with your sin. You're deceived. Then we see God's goodness here in verse 4. We see self-condemnation, God's condemnation, self-deception, and then we see God's goodness. Notice verse 4, please. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In spite of man's self-deception, God has shown himself to be powerful and mighty in behalf of the sinner. And that sinner takes the good things of God, his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering, and he turns it against himself. Oh, how foolish. Notice, please, the word riches here in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches? In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed was a plural word meaning loving kindnesses. Loving kindnesses. Speaking of God. Here in the Greek, which is translated in the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew, it's the word that relates to us the fact that God is showing forth loving kindness. Same word, same idea, same thought. Translated mercy in many other places. His mercy has been extended to us. His goodness, his forbearance. And the Greek word is enoke, which means to hold back. He's been holding back his judgment. He has been restraining it. Man has been receiving the consequences of his sin, but God has been holding back the lion's share of his wrath and judgment. One of these days, God's going to stop holding it back. He's going to stop holding it back, and it's going to come in like a flood upon this earth. And then the third word, long-suffering. Two Greek words. You'll recognize both of them. The first one is makro. You know what makro means, all right? Thumia, which is dealing with anger. It means to withhold that which is deserved. To hold back that which is deserved. Long withheld vengeance. Vengeance should have been poured out long time ago, but he has withheld that. He's kept that back. Three words here, forbearance, long-suffering, and then goodness here. The goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. This is the goodness of God. In spite of man's condemnation, in spite of the fact that he is deserving of punishment, in spite of the fact that man is self-deceived, God's goodness is reaching out to man. God's goodness is reaching out to man. God has thrown his life preservers out to a lost and dying word in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The life preserver has sent forth, and He reaches out to those that are lost and dying. He's holding back His judgment. But one of these days, He's going to pull the life preserver in. He's going to pull it in, and there'll be no more hope. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. The gospel works two ways. It works two ways. It works to save, and it works to condemn. We kind of forget about the latter part of that. Oh, we like the fact that it saves, but I want to tell you something. The Bible has made very clear that the gospel is also to condemnation. And there comes a day when God pulls in the life rope. He pulls it in. They won't come. They won't take a hold of the truth that has been given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto them, how that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." His goodness has a purpose. You know, man's goodness may have a purpose, but it's not always helpful. You know, we seek to help those countries or perhaps that don't have enough food. Our country has been very generous. Our country has sent plane load after plane load after plane load of food all across the world. And what do we still have? We still have hunger. We still have hunger. And matter of fact, it's been growing in spite of the billions that have been spent upon food for the needy and the hungry. The people continue to grow. The populations grow and they have less and less food. Now, that says many things. But one of the things it says that man's goodness many times, though it's extended, does not stop the problem. It doesn't stop the problem. The problem is still there. You're just putting a Band-Aid on the situation that is there. But God is not in the Band-Aid business. I stand before you this morning with the knowledge that Jesus Christ saved Todd Brainerd, and He didn't do a Band-Aid job when He did it. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the Lord didn't come along and put a Band-Aid on your boo-boo of sin. Jesus Christ's blood was shed so that you might be redeemed from your sin, that you might be cleansed, that you might be brought out from the world, and that you might become a part of His family. No Band-Aid job there. I'm thankful for that. 'Tis not enough to say, "I'm sorry and repent," and then go on from day to day just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. There's a vast difference between being sorry for your sin and being sorry you were caught. There's a big difference between confessing your sins and confessing some other fellow's sins. There's a big difference between seeing your own faults and seeing some of another's. There's a big difference between the conversion of the head and the conversion of the heart. Do you understand that the devil has his own conversion experience? I was speaking to a man out at the ballpark, having an opportunity to witness to him, and he was talking about the fact that at his church they've been having so many people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I said, "Well, I pray that those are genuine conversions." And you know what he said? "I don't know what you mean. All conversions are genuine." And I said, "No, not all conversions are genuine. Judas was beside the Lord all his 3 years of ministry, and he wasn't converted. He was lost." He said, "Well, yeah, you have a few of those." And I said, "Well, wait a minute." I said, "Do you understand that the devil has his own salvation experience?" And we got a good opportunity to talk. He said, "You've given me some things to think about. I never even thought about that before." I said, "The devil is a master counterfeiter. He has the same kind of conversion experiences, except his conversion will lead you to a devil's hell. You'll be trusting in some show or some emotional experience that you had." There's a big difference between being led by the Spirit and being led by your own imagination and calling it the work of the Spirit. There's a big difference between being persecuted for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for foolishness' sake. There's a lot of people today that are being persecuted for foolishness' sake because they're acting crazy and wild or not honoring the Lord in their ministry. They're doing stupidness. And they get in trouble with the law, and then everybody, they start writing letters to everybody and sending out emails, "Oh, pray for us, we're being persecuted," whenever they were violating the law and doing what they weren't supposed to be doing to start with. Better think about these things. There's a vast difference between contending for the faith and getting your opinions in the public eye. Opinions aren't worth the paper you write it on or the computer screen that you put it on. You know, we have moved from a society that thinks to a society that accepts. You understand the difference? We are not thinkers today. We just accept. You know, somebody gives a strong enough opinion, "Yep, that's good for me." They don't think it through. We've got people in churches today that listen to Rush Limbaugh and listen to all these conservative commentators, and they run with that ball. And that's all they talk about. They go to their churches and they talk about conservatism. There are going to be a lot of conservatives in a devil's hell. Being a conservative will not save you. It won't save you. Having conservative opinions will not save you. You must come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 5 here, if you are not trusting in Christ, you are storing up for yourself wrath. And this is our final point. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, unrepentant heart is the word, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What are you storing up this morning? Are you storing up hardness? Are you storing up stubbornness? By the way, that word hardness is the word sclerotes. We get our word sclerosis from that. Have you ever heard of arteriosclerosis? Hardening of the arteries? That's the picture that's given to us here. Hardening of the arteries may take a person to the grave, but hardening of the spiritual heart will take you to hell. That's what he's saying here. You are storing up. You're putting in a warehouse. You're storing up into this warehouse, pushing it into every nook and cranny, wrath that is going to be poured out upon you because you rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. What are you storing up this morning? What are you storing up? The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would work in hearts. Lord, there may be those here today that are storing up wrath. They're storing up wrath because they have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ. You can be religious and die and go to hell. You can know all the right things to say. You can memorize Bible verses. You can say all the things that you need to say and still be lost and go to a devil's hell because you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh Lord, the goodness of God, you've told us in your word, leads to repentance. Oh, your goodness, your forbearance, your long-suffering is so wonderful. But Lord, there comes a day whenever we finally reject, and then the life rope is pulled in. There's no saving at that point because the choice has been made. Oh Father, I pray that no one is here in that condition today. Lord, our hearts are burdened for our children, our teenagers, adults that may be here that are just playing the religious game. And in reality, they have sclerosis of the heart. Oh, not of the physical heart. They have the sclerosis of the spiritual heart, where daily, hour by hour, they're hardening themselves to the truth of God's Word. Oh, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would break through that, and that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, if there's those here today that are storing up wrath rather than enjoying the righteousness of Christ, we pray that today might be the day that they are saved. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.